And I want to read today's text. We'll have a word of prayer and then launch in just in a moment. So James 4, and we're looking actually at verses 4 through 6. James 4, verses 4 through 6. Very strong passage, very in-your-face kind of writing. That's what James's style is. And so, again, like I said last week, your hair just kind of goes backwards like you just got off of a motorcycle ride as you read through this text. So, James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We do thank you for this privilege that you've given us to be able to come together as a body, Lord, to hear from you. And Lord, we ask that as we open your word, as we ponder the scriptures and the intent, that you would, through your spirit, meet with us as you've promised, that you would allow your word to penetrate into our own heart, that you'd give to us a readiness of mind, a willingness to receive, a desire to learn, and, Lord, the grace to be able to implement what you teach us through your word. We thank you for the opportunity, and we ask for your help to receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I offer my proposition for the message today, let's just talk on a little bit of feedback. What attributes of God would you say are the ones that you're grateful for the most? Okay? I mean, obviously, when we think of the Lord, we think of his attributes, his personal attributes. There's a lot of them which we're grateful for. So the answer will vary. But what are some of the things when you think of, as God's word reveals who the Lord is? It's his self-revelation, right? As God's word reveals who he is, what are some of those attributes you say, these are attributes that are just anchors for me? They are ones that I latch onto and hold onto all the time. Claude? His forgiveness, okay, all right. Andy? What? He's unchanging, immutable, right? Donna? His loving kindness. Ralph? His patience. Okay. Vicki? He's long-suffering, patient. Chris? He's always with us, never leaves us, never forsakes us, ever present. So, the Petersons. So, which one do you want to go first? Rihanna. Nice. His mercy and his grace. Okay, well, doesn't that work? It's such a perfect married couple. Mercy and grace. John? His holiness, okay? Al? His holiness. John got you, all right? Yes, John? His sovereignty, okay? What else? Stacy? His faithfulness, okay? All right. Anybody else? What? His omniscience, he's all-knowing. That can be scary and good at the same time, right? He knows all things. You're grateful for that, but he knows all things, and that can be hard, right? Yes. Louis? His righteousness, okay? All right, anybody else? Any other things? All right, so as we look at the word today, it begins with adulterers, adulteresses. Actually, in the original, it's really only in the feminine. It's adulteresses, but it's meant for everyone. And the reason why it's only in the feminine is because, as the scriptures reveal, God's children are like his bride. And so it's addressed to the church, and it's saying adulteresses. I mean, it's pretty strong language. And of course, adultery is the opposite of faithfulness, right? It's when we go outside of our promises, outside of our covenant, outside of what we have said, and we're not true to God in our relationship to him. And so as it comes into this text, the emphasis here by James is on the enticement that the believers were having toward other gods, if you would, and not specifically gods in a sense of actually worshiping idols. This is written to Jewish believers, and likely they didn't have any idols. By this point in time, they had really put idolatry, and that is worshiping of stone and wood carved images, in their past. But that didn't mean that they weren't worshiping idols, in that they were seeking other things for satisfaction outside of a relationship, a proper relationship with God. And so, as we finished last week we spoke about, right at the end, verses 2 and 3, what does it say in verses 2 and 3, right? You do not have, you murder, and you covet, and you cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not possess, or you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your own desires. Okay, so that really is the platform for these verses. You have, if you would, these people who are chasing after everything, and God is saying, but you don't have it. You keep on running after everything else to try to find satisfaction instead of a relationship with me. So you lust, but you don't have. That is, you keep on seeking to satisfy your desires with something else, and you find that it's empty, that it's a puff of smoke, it's smoke and mirrors, it's nothing that satisfies. And so he uses those verses. And so this is just simply continuing on in that thought, saying, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that these things that you're pursuing for happiness, for satisfaction, for contentment, are elusive, and not only elusive, but ultimately they are betrayal of your relationship to me as the one to whom belongs all your affection. And so as we look at this, James uses these strong language, and again, a couple of questions that are found in here, right? Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so there's a couple of questions in here to try to get them to think through what's going on. And his call, really for us, and this is the proposition that I would offer you today, his call is for us to see the seriousness of our attraction to the world and the natural consequences of what it does with our relationship to God. That is, as we are allured to the things of the world, we are putting a distance in our relationship to God. So as we consider and examine this text and look into our own lives and how this applies to us, I hope that it will encourage all of us to turn from that which we are seeking to find satisfaction in to the one and the only one who can bring true joy and true fulfillment. That doesn't matter if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior and you're outside of Christ, or if you're here and you know Christ. If you're looking for satisfaction in the things that this life offers, you will find them to be constantly those which you pursue and never catch. All right, so as we open the text on the back of your bulletin, I think it offers you three stirring realities that are found in these verses, one really in each verse, that I hope will motivate us. As we look at these verses, I hope the motivation will be turned from those worldly enticements and then enjoy the loyal love that we have in a right relationship with God. They are as follows. Number one, the first stirring reality is an enemy that you do not want, right? Don't you know? You know this. The answer isn't like they didn't know. You really know this. You could state it not as a question, but as a matter of fact. You know that the friendship of the world puts you at odds with God as an enemy of his. Don't you know? An enemy you do not want. A companion you cannot silence. He goes on to say in verse 5 that it says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That is, the Holy Spirit's indwelling, working in our hearts, is constantly yearning. This would remind you, really, of the book of Galatians, chapter 5, specifically when it says the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other. This speaks of that internal warfare that's going on, and specifically to the Christian, to the child of God. There is this conflict, this inner warfare that's going on. And then finally, the third reality is an account you cannot bankrupt. It ends with a promise. It ends with a promise. Very, very in your face, right? What you're doing in your relationship to God as you're pursuing all of these other things is you're committing a sin against that relationship. You're making him your enemy, and you're trying to silence the Spirit of God. But in the end, it ends with this fact of God's grace. And so as we work through the text today, I hope it will be an encouragement to you. If you've read the Bible at all, probably, and if you've read the Old Testament, you probably would immediately go in your mind to the book of Hosea as you read this text today. Hosea, the minor prophet who speaks about this very thing, about Israel's unfaithfulness to God, and he does so in a very dramatic way, doesn't he? If you've read the book of Hosea, you'll find that Hosea is married to a woman named Gomer, not Pile, Gomer, who happens to be a prostitute. And so she is constantly going outside of the marriage, and he is to bring her back and show her loyal love. And in that relationship, God is saying through, if you would, through Hosea, this is what my love for my people is like. It's a very, very helpful book to realize that our own heart that keeps on going away from God, keeps on committing, if you would, spiritual adultery, idolatry, and replacing God in the place that he belongs in our life and putting smaller gods in his place. And so you can't help but think of that text of Scripture as you think of James writing these things. So let's just work through those three realities, as I mentioned already, and to kind of look at application toward the end of this, all right? First, the first stirring reality is the enemy that you do not want. The enemy that you do not want. Verse 4, there is no easy way around this. There's no watering down this text. These words are very strong, very, very much in your face. It is one way or another with no middle ground, if you would, in this text. With regard to your relationship with God, you cannot ignore it, because the Word of God gets right in your face, right in your personal space, busts through your little bubble, whatever that is, and forces you to make up your mind. Jesus put it similarly, right? Not in the form that's found here, but in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where their thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then he ends that section by saying, no one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or you cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There has to be a choice. Here, James, back in James chapter 4, James, instead of using the imagery of servant-master, which is what Jesus used, uses an analogy of a husband and a wife and the infidelity that's a part of that, and going outside of the marriage bond. And so it was very familiar, as I already mentioned, to the people of Israel. They would have understand this imagery. So James writing to a Jewish, largely Jewish audience, they would have got this. This would have been very clear to them. There would have been no mixing up the message that's here. And so in the New Testament, you and I, if you have placed your faith in Christ, are considered to be the bride of Christ. You can see this beautiful imagery in Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks about the relationship of a husband and wife, and the fact that a husband should love their wife just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you see the imagery come through in that. So as we look at this verse, it's speaking specifically of what that's like when we begin to go outside of a right relationship with God and begin to put our affections and our passions and our love on the things that are outside of that relationship with God. And so it's a very vivid picture, but sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes no mixing around, no beating around the bush. Just right to it and say, okay, put your finger right on it, right? When I was in the hospital a couple of months ago, first time ever for an emergency room visit on my part. That is, I've been in the emergency room many times visiting some of you, but not being the visited. And I went in, great deal of abdominal pain, and I was in there, I was, you know, wrestling, and the doctor came in, and he said, what did he say, Vicky? He said, how can I help you? It's like, I don't know. Yeah, I was just kind of doing a little casual visit and what. No, I didn't, obviously. I was in a lot of pain, and I said, just fix me. That's all, you know. And he, well, what's the problem? So he came over and he asked me a few questions, and then he took his finger and he put it right where my gallbladder is and pressed on it. He didn't have to do any testing after that. They did, obviously, do testing, but they didn't need to because it, like, put me almost off the gurney. It was painful, right? That's what James is doing here. There's no beating around the bush, no feeling around others, right to the point, put his finger right on the problem and expose the nerve, right? That's what's going on in this text. So what does it mean to be a friend of the world when it says that we are to be a friend of the world? There's two questions I want to ask. What does it mean to be a friend of the world, and what does it mean to be an enemy of God? What does it mean to be a friend of the world? To be a friend here means to love the world. And the Greek word is the same one that's translated that way. It's philia, is the Greek word. It means the same. It's in fact the same word that's found in James chapter 2 and verse 23 when it speaks of Abraham's friendship with God. Same word. To be a friend of the world then means to be a lover of the world. And so while we tend to think of friendship on different levels and oftentimes very casual, that is not the idea of friendship here. It's much more investment in the other person's life. It's much more of a relationship that isn't quickly broken. It's a very deep and abiding friendship, if you would. And so James, in writing this word and speaking to these people, considering the cultural setting, would really undergird that idea and what they would believe. In fact, one commentary writes, from his own world context, James would have learned that friendship is much more than casual acquaintance, and that genuine friends are both sought after and restricted in number. Friendship involves commitment to one another, fidelity, and the expectation of mutual instruction for mutual moral development. We don't think of friends that way often, do we? We kind of are much more casual in our relationship with friends, but in that culture, I loved what it said there. Friends were valued, but they were limited in number, knowing that you couldn't invest in many more than a certain amount. And so it isn't like Facebook friends. Okay? All right? Oh, he liked me on Facebook. Bing! Right? And we all have how many? Whatever. 267 or 542 or 1,000 whatever friends on Facebook. Not really friends, right? Once in a while they like something you put up. Half the time they just ban any of your posts on their whole site, so they never even see anything you say. They just happen to like you. All right, so that's not the idea. And so here, when it's speaking about this affection and affinity, this love, this attraction for the world, it's not just a spur-of-the-moment sinful desire, but it's talking about a real investment, a desire for, a direction of, if you would, it's the way your feet are pointed. Okay? So the word world here means the set order of things in which we live. But it's much more than just love for material possessions when it talks about this friendship to the world, although that may be part of it. It includes, if you would, the world in the biblical terms includes the satanic structure that's all a part of it as well. So it includes the satanic system, which stands in opposition of all that God approves, everything that originates from him. In Robertson's word pictures, it includes a helpful reminder. He says, saying it, the world of selfish pleasure and sin out of which Christ called his disciples and which in turn hated them as it hated Christ. Think of it that way. That might be helpful, right? Jesus said, they will hate you because they hate me, right? It's part of what he calls his people out of. All right? And so exactly how does one become a friend to the world, a lover of the world, or better, what does it look like? Let me just suggest a few things. Possibly by seeking to be approved or accredited by the culture around us over the commendation of God. And whose approval are you looking for? All right, that's maybe one thought as you come to it that way. I suppose it has at least to a certain degree the adopting of values, philosophies, and thinking of the world that is seeking selfish and temporal purpose as to your life's goals and ambitions. It certainly includes a priority of the temporal over the eternal and a passion for those things which now replaces one's love for God. That's at least a part of what I think is talking about. So how does it work? I mean, how do these believers that James is writing to move to that kind of a position? Well, we're not sure of their individual lives and how it actually happened, but it could be summarized maybe this way. What deserves only a glance becomes a gaze. We begin to move from just maybe something that caught our attention for a moment to actually being lured in by it and gazing at it. It's when our affection on things below, when we find our contentment rooted in the things of this life, we quickly become disinterested in God. The God who gave them to us. We talked about this at the end of last week's message. We talked about the fact that God is the giver of true pleasure. It originates from him. But when we try to find pleasure outside of a relationship with him is when we fall into this problem. And so it becomes this desire of turning that into our affection, and we become disinterested in God who gave them to us. In essence, we replace our love, our loyalty to God, for our love and our loyalty to the things of this world. Unfortunately, it's all too easy to make the switch. And we all do it from time to time. In fact, we do it rather subtly, maybe even without notice. The constant bombardment of the materialism of our culture, of the world around us, of the ethos of what people are living for. I mean, what their passions are, what they're living for, that has this compounding effect. And I suppose that's all fostered by we're constantly taking in through our senses, right? Our eyes, our hands, our ears, we're hearing, we're seeing, we're taking in all of these things constantly. And all of a sudden we find that instead of finding real joy and contentment and a right relationship with God, we find that all of a sudden we're only content when we have, or when we do, or when we are, right? That's what John says in John's epistle, 1 John 2. 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desire to have, the desire to do, the desire to be. right? It's all rooted in that, and all rooted in the arrogance that's a part of our life. And so we have to make, I think, this deliberate, conscious effort each day. Because of this constant bombardment, we have to make this deliberate effort to guard our heart from changing from a heavenly focus and an eternal focus, from it changing to being an earthly one. And I think if we're passive about it, it will degenerate quickly. It does in my life. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, and I don't think I'm that rare of a beast, all right? The point I want to emphasize is that when we set our heart upon things of the earth, it naturally replaces the longing in our heart toward God. You can't serve God and mammon, right? So contrary to that, if we set our heart upon God and we keep on deliberately appreciating the things of this life with greater joy, love for God does not take away the zest for life, only the appreciation from it within a common or a safe boundary. We can appreciate the blessings without making them lowercase gods. Okay? How do you fix a heart that's directed toward the world? And that's by having a passionate pursuit of God. When I'm pursuing God and finding in Him the fulfillment and the satisfaction, the things of this world lose their attraction, don't they? They really do. It's not about don't do this and don't do that and stop doing this and stop doing that. It's about pursuing positively a passionate relationship with God. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, what is it, or 3, it says, what? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Right? When we set our affection in the right place, then the allurement and the attraction of the other things seem to dim. They seem to lose their hold on us. It's when we take our eyes off of where they ought to be and put our eyes on the things of which this world offers that we find our heart and our love waning. So what does it mean to be a friend of the world? I hope that's helpful in definition. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? Certainly, there's a way to tame this down, right? Certainly, it's not as strong as that. I mean, that's just like really flamboyant language, right? No. That's very strong language, I agree. But there's no honest way to spin this in a fashion that should dull or the warning. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here, is the polar opposite to that very familiar word of agape. It is the opposite side of that. From the loyal love of God, agape, and His faithfulness through that love, to an enemy, a person who is set as angry and hostile against Him. And so it means hatred. It means to be hateful. It means to be hostile. And so here, we must understand that it's written to believers. Okay? So don't try to dismiss this as saying, well, that's the unredeemed, because it's not. It's not who it's written to. James is writing to his scattered church. And so don't try to go, well, that's them out there. You better look in your own heart. I better look in my own heart. And so we have to understand that it's written to believers who were once enemies of God and now all of a sudden are enemies of God again. Right? They've been reconciled, justified, but in the way they're living out their lives, they're living in hostility toward the things of God. Can that happen? Well, Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 7 when he said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity same word, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote in chapter 3, I couldn't write unto you as spiritual, but as carnal. And he meant by that, by like the unredeemed. I have to write to you in words of gospel language because you don't get spiritual truths. You're discerned, right? Spiritually discerned. So the warning that's here to be an enemy of God should not be dismissed by us. Its language is strong, intentionally strong, and it shouldn't be negated by any preconceived thoughts. Don't use good theology to dismiss what this text is saying today. It's easy to do that. I know this truth. Okay, so we talked about all of those great attributes of God, and we all love the fact that he's patient and long-suffering and merciful and gracious, and on we can go, and we know that to be true of him. But don't use that to dive back into the world and say, well, he's patient, so. Or as the old adage goes, the teenage mantra, right? Better to ask forgiveness than permission, right? No, that's not it, right? That's not it. Here is the rub. We become enemies of God. Well, what's the second stirring reality? You think I'm going to make it through all three? I'm planning on it. All right, so hang in there. All right, the second stirring reality, a companion you cannot silence. If you have placed your faith in Christ for salvation, then according to the scriptures, the Holy Spirit makes his abode in you. And if you want to discuss that, I'd be happy to do that after. I'm just declaring that's what it says. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that you are the temple of the living God who dwells in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Would be a passage you can study if you want to. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, now has made his abode in you. In this verse, the original grammar isn't completely clear if it's referring to the Holy Spirit or if it's referring to your own human spirit, okay? And so commentaries are kind of a little bit all over the place on this, but I just will tell you from my own study and my belief is that it's speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within. And you can see that that's the case of the King James translators or the New King James here because it has Spirit capitalized. And so it's obvious that the translators felt strongly that way in this text. So here, the later makes the most sense in the context because it's referring to this infidelity to God and now speaking about the fact that he is inside, he is dwelling with you, and he's jealous of our affections going outside of that relationship with him. All right? And so that makes the most sense with what's happening in the context. And so I think that's supported elsewhere in the scriptures where it speaks about grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 4:30 or 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And so when James writes that God's Spirit yearns jealously, it reminds you of Old Testament passages that speaks of that. In fact, he says, as the scripture, do you think it says for no reason, for an empty reason that the Spirit yearns with jealousy? And so you think of Exodus 20 and verse 5 in the law where it speaks that you should not bow down and serve your idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation, or Deuteronomy 6 and verse 14, which speaks the same in repetition in other places, okay? I don't have to quote them. If you want more verses, I can give them to you. But there are a few points that need to be discussed. When you talk about God being jealous, there are a few things that have to be talked about, I think, in our culture, which views God in a very negative way, especially when you talk about this idea of jealousy. So first, I think we have to understand what the biblical meaning of jealousy actually is. And then secondly, we must see jealousy positively as it's meant to be seen. Okay? All right? So here, first is the understanding of the idea of jealousy. So again, unfortunately, our understanding, when we think of that word, we usually think of it in a very negative light, don't we? Right? It's kind of veiled in this idea of someone who's possessive, someone who's overbearing, someone who's a control freak, and it's rooted in insecurity. That's when we think of jealousy, we think of that kind of a person. He's very jealous, or she's very jealous, and so there's all this power struggle going on. But that's not it. That's not what the scripture is speaking of. Certainly that does apply when we talk to fallen humanity, but that's not what the scriptures speak about when it refers to the Lord. Those sinful characteristics must be removed, and we need to remember that. God's not insecure. He's not. All right? He does not need us. He's not dependent on us. He's not benefited by, a relationship with us. All right? You can't improve upon God by you being a child of God. You have to take all of those things off the table. God is perfect. He's in need of nothing. If anything, he makes himself more vulnerable. Not that God can be vulnerable. He can't be. I only use that to help us understand. If anything, he could be more vulnerable by having a relationship with us because his name goes with it. Right? I mean, he names you as his. How dangerous is that? Right? I mean, he knows you intimately and perfectly, and he names you as his, and then you go out and live the way you live, and you think the way you think. So if anything, God is more vulnerable by having a relationship with us, but he certainly isn't bettered by it. He puts his reputation and his name at stake, if you would, by being related to you and to me. Jealousy, even human jealousy, is not always negative. And certainly shouldn't be in the scriptures when it references God. Like the word zeal, if you think of the word zeal, jealousy is of the same root. And it speaks not in a negative way. That actually the context dictates whether it is positive or negative. And so in this text, jealousy must not be shaded by our fallen understanding. I said we needed to see two things. First, we must understand the Bible's meaning of jealousy. And then secondly, we must see the jealousy positively, not as the world depreciates it or depicts it, rather. God is holy. He's apart from sin. We already talked about that. And when he is jealous, he's never jealous in a sinful way. His jealousy is never wicked. All right? It's not uncommon, however, to hear writers say things in a very negative tone when they think of God being jealous. So let me give you a couple. Mark Twain said, to trust the God of the Bible is to trust a hot-headed, vindictive, fearful, and ever fickle and changeful master. Then he went on to describe his affinity to some kind of an ambiguous God. Right? Richard Dawkins, no surprise here. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. He goes on, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, and goes on, the list goes on. It's not the God of the Bible. Or how about Brad Pitt? You want a little pop culture for you? He says this, the gods envy us. They envy us because we're mortal, because any moment may be our last. Everything is more beautiful because we're doomed. You will never be lovelier than you are now. We will never be here again, Brad Pitt. Don't let the world shape your definition of God being jealous in his love for you, because it's not tainted by sin. It's not bent towards wickedness. It's faithful, loyal love. These thoughts are the results of men who see God only through their sin and only perceive him based upon the present evil world. Their interpretation is rooted in their arrogance. But we must base our understanding through the lens of Scripture and upon the reality that he is jealous in a pure, undefiled way, without the shades of evil. We normally attribute this to a wicked desire, but that's not it when it comes to the Scripture. There is an article in the Desiring God website written by John Piper. I'm not a Piperite, but this is really helpful when it talks about specifically this aspect of jealousy. It's a longer quote, but hang with me. It says, God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, gives her not the chores of a slave but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. I urge you, he goes on to say, to listen to this warning. The jealousy of God for your undivided love and devotion will always have the last say. Whatever lures your affections away from God with deceptive attraction will come back and strip you bare and cut you in pieces. It is a horrifying thing to use your God-given life to commit adultery against the Almighty. But for those of you who have been truly united to Christ and who keep your vows to forsake all others and cleave only to him and to live for his honor, for you, the jealousy of God is a greater comfort and a great hope, since God is infinitely jealous for the honor of his name. Anything and anybody who threatens the good and of his faithful wife will be opposed with divine omnipotence. God's jealousy is a great threat to those who play the harlot and sell their heart to the world and make a cuckold out of God. But his jealousy is a great comfort to those who keep their covenant vows and become strangers and exiles in the world. It's pretty powerful, but very true. Don't look at the jealousy of God as a negative thing. Thank God that he loves you so passionately. That he loves you in a protective way. That he's constantly drawing you back to himself. And so I wrote, the voice that you cannot silence. There is this companion, the Holy Spirit, who God graciously placed inside of you, and he's urging you on to repentance and faith, to obedience. Don't silence his voice. Don't try to stifle his voice, but rather receive it. And so it ends with a promise, of which I don't really have to say a lot. That is this grace. This grace that you cannot outspend, right? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Heard that before, right? This is the same thing as in Romans that Paul talks about, this abounding grace of God, or that John talks about when he talks about grace upon grace in John chapter 3. This is that abounding grace. So yeah, our heart sometimes goes after the world. Return to Christ. He gives grace, grace upon grace. Look at the grace of God as an invitation to return to him and be loyal again to him. And so there's this warning that comes with a promise as it ends. And so there's this promise. He gives more grace to what? To whom? To the humble. To the humble. God resists the proud, sin and sinfulness will cause us to dig our heels in and to set our feet against God, to accuse Him falsely, to hold on to our sin in our arrogance. He says, I'll give you grace, but you got to let go of your sin. You got to come humbly, right? So three critical steps. We'll close with these. We'll be done. Realize you're always desperate and needy. Just realize that. That's part of humility. Money and possessions only give you an illusion of dependence or independence. Okay? We're always desperate. We're always needy. Okay? Secondly, remember that God delivered you, and your only hope for continued deliverance from self each day is Him. So if you've sinned, return to Him. If you've drifted, humble your heart and seek His forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time and for Your word. You call us to Yourself when we are unworthy. We don't deserve, have not merited Your favor, and yet You graciously and kindly call us to Yourself, forgiving our iniquities. Lord, help our heart, if we've sinned, to be humble, to repent, to trust Your grace. Lord, help us if we've been unfaithful, to return to our covenant vows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close.